How many know Luke 9:23 by heart? Raise your hand. Okay, most everyone. If you don't know it, read it. Why don't we quote it together? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Somewhere I heard that before and aft. I didn't get the before, but we got the aft. Okay, if any man will come after me, I really like this theme because this is what I'm working on, is being a disciple. And I feel like I've started about that far, and I have this far to go. One of the things that I'm anticipating in being down in Brazil is learning. And Barb and I sure don't go down there feeling that we know it all. I think we have something to contribute, but I'm really looking forward to going down and letting the Lord continue to disciple our lives. The message tonight, the topic is on the importance of the disciple, and I rode up with three guys from Missouri, and I think I made the mistake of sharing my message. Someone gave the hint yesterday, and I didn't do anything, and then this afternoon I shared it, so by the time they got through with my message, I don't know whether it'll be on the importance of the disciple or not. But I think one reason that it's important to be a disciple is that we only have one life. We have one shot at this terrific privilege, and then it's over. And this just comes to mind of one of the privileges of being a disciple. Boy, we have one shot. I think it was a couple of years ago. In fact, I think it was at the Huingding, wasn't it, Leroy, that we had, there was that Jonathan Edwards quote. I believe it was, yeah, it was at the Huingding. And I don't remember it word perfect, but Jonathan Edwards, a real fiery disciple of a couple of centuries ago, he said this, resolved that every man's life should be lived to the glory of God. I think that was the first one. Then he said, second resolve, whether others do or not, I will. And that has really stuck with me. And I haven't been around the Navigators too long. I haven't been around too many disciples, but I remember Leroy saying this, and others have said it, and you feel it after you begin to move into real discipleship, that a disciple takes one step from the crowd, and you begin to stick out like a sore thumb. And so I like this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's amazing, there's a lot of life under the roof tonight. A lot of life ahead of us. So I think this is a terrific theme to really let God bear in on us this weekend on discipleship. And it's going to be rich. In just thinking of life, I'd like for us to turn to a couple, three passages that talk about life. The first one in Isaiah 40. And it's amazing. I think the more I get acquainted with the Bible, it seems to me that the Bible is a handbook on life. It talks about, you know, what kind of life and how to get life and what is not life. And one person said that we begin to be wise when we see how brief life is, the brevity of life. And once we realize this, we begin to gain a little wisdom. It was kind of in a way, it was a shock to me just as I thought through on this, but Jay Pritchard and Larry Stoddard, most of you, well, I'm sure from Brookings know Larry, but they came up to the Drake Relays at Des Moines last weekend. And they saw the five guys run that Sunday morning got within a mile of the airport down at Brownwood and crashed. And the seven of them perished. The brevity of life. And I got to thinking, you know, it was amazing. I ran track in high school and some in college. And you would never think that that would happen. I doubt that the idea ever entered into their minds, and yet it was over. So the brevity of life. The Bible has a lot to say about life. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. Just want to look at a few passages here to get a little background. A voice says, cry. I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So here the Lord compares our life as grass. Turn over to Job 14. Job chapter 14. Right in front of Psalms. A little bit to the left of the half of your Bible. Job 14, verses 1 and 2. This is Job's testimony. He says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. So he's like a shadow that's there and it's gone. Okay, turn over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm chapter 90, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 90, starting with verse 3 through 6. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, turn back, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away, they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So man is like a dream. Now, as I begin to think about this, an idea hit me. And I thought, now I wonder how many people would miss me. Say if I had a car accident going back Sunday evening and the Lord took my life. How many people would miss me? Well, I figured up there'd be in the range of 40 to 50 relatives that would probably really miss me. I haven't been married too long and I haven't met all of Barb's in-laws and outlaws, so there'd probably be about 15 to 20 in-laws that would miss me. And this is kind of a rough calculation, but there'd be somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 friends and acquaintances. Now, if you total that up, the bottom, about the least that would miss me, I hope, would be about 255. And probably the most that I could hope for would be about 370. Now, you can't see, and I can't see 3 billion people in the world, but if you can just put 370 over 3 billion, you know, you can see that, you know, I'm pretty insignificant. There are not very many people that would miss me. I really hate that, but that's the way it goes. You know, 3 billion people in the world, and I die, you know, you go around and ask, let's see, 2 billion or, you know, subtract 370 from 3 billion. You go around and ask the rest and they say, never heard of him. Did he live? Well, this makes me, in this comparison, very insignificant. Kind of scares you, doesn't it? Well, where does the worth of my life come in? I think my life is pretty valuable, and so do you. You think your life is valuable. You're doing something with it. Well, where does life, or where does the value of life really come in? Well, it's obvious that Christ has put the value on life. And this is all wrapped up in being a disciple, and the reason that he is so interested in us becoming a hardcore disciple. Now, how do we know the value that Jesus Christ has put on our lives? Well, let's take a look at a couple of verses. You can look up many if you go through the scripture with this in mind, but take a couple of verses. Matthew 6:25. You don't have to turn to it. Why don't you just write it down and I will read it. Matthew 6:25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Okay, turn over to, or write down Mark 8:36 and 37. Mark 8:36 and 37. Probably most of you know this. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own life?" "For what can a man give in return for his life?" And over in the New Testament, you see Christ boring in on the point that I want to be sure that people don't waste their life, because I have put a great value on it, and to just give your life, you know, to the material things devalues it. And so he's put a terrific value on life. What do you think Christ's greatest desire for us is? Have you found any scriptures that you could mark down as far as knowing what is really on his heart, the greatest desire that Jesus Christ has? Well, I think it's to give us life. John 10:10, he says, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And this is the very reason that Christ came, is to give me life, and more abundant life. John 3:16, "God so loved the world," he loved the world so much, "that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not" what? "Perish." Should not, you know, take a road and end up dead end and miss life. He said, "This is the reason that I sent Christ." Then this is a terrific one. Mark this down, and if you don't have a Living Prophecies, get one and memorize this verse, or these two passages, these two verses. It's Hosea 6, 3, verse 3, and verse 6 in the Living Prophecies. Now listen to this. "Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, and he will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn and the rain of an early spring." Now listen to what he says. This is verse 6. He says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me." And no wonder he would spend, the Holy Spirit would take the whole sixth chapter of Matthew just on living, to try to get it in the right perspective. And of course, most of you know Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." Because Christ knows that life is contained in him. And therefore, he wants to take every precaution that we don't get off on the wrong track and miss life. Well, life is knowing Jesus Christ. There are a few verses, if you'd like to jot these down, on, you might say, Christ's definition of life. John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now David, one of the last things that he said in his life to pass on to Solomon contained this very same truth. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, and if you can imagine this, here was the king handing over an empire, handing over a kingdom to his son, and these were his last words. What would you say? You know, what would be the last thing if you had an empire on your hands that you would tell the successor? What would be on your mind? Well, 1 Chronicles 28:9, this was the thing that was on David's mind. He said, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your fathers." Get to know Him. "And serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." And the upper thing that was on David's heart and on his mind as he turned over everything to Solomon was get to know the Lord. Get to know Him. Peter had the same advice. 2 Peter 3:18, he said, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Get to know the Lord. And of course, this was Paul's great ambition. Philippians 3, 8 through 10. This is a real classic. As Paul says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." And in verses 8 and 9, he talks about everything that that is around that you can attain is not worth the priceless privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ and being a disciple is synonymous. They're the same. Two different words, but they're synonymous. Well, you might ask the question, and I think this is a good question, how do you get to know Jesus Christ? You know, if He makes our lives significant and puts this value on them, how do you get to know Jesus Christ? If someone asks you that, and you haven't really thought it through, it can really stump you. For instance, a lot of people say, "Well, boy, if I could see Christ, you know, I'd really believe in Him. Or if I could see Him and hear Him and feel Him and walk with Him and so on, well, I can buy that." Okay, well, let's take an illustration. Say Larry down here. How can you get to know Larry Blake? Well, if you went up to Brookings and you just kind of sat, you know, across from Larry in his house and looked at him and you kind of observed him, you know, and you go back and write some notes and what do you think you'd come up with in a week if you just kind of sat there, you know, and looked at him? Well, you know, he's about 6'2" and you'd get the color of his hair and probably his eyes and you'd come up with a lot of characteristics, but you wouldn't know Larry Blake. You know, how would you get to know Him? You know, what is it that enables us to get to know another person? Well, I'd like to take a couple examples. And we've been studying and looking through the Gospel of Mark on recruiting men. And this has really come to light to me in the way that the disciples got to know Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing. As you look at the groups of people that Christ dealt with, there was a big crowd over here and a lot of individuals that He dealt with, and then the disciples. And they had a lot of things in common. For instance, both of them were around Christ a lot. You know, both of them asked Him questions. And it's amazing, these disciples, some of the things that were in their lives. For instance, you take Mark 6:52 and begin to look at some of the characteristics of these guys. Let me read this, Mark 6:52. It says that they did not understand about the loaves. This is when Christ fed the 5,000. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, does that sound like a characteristic that the Pharisees and the crowds had? You know, they had a hard heart. Well, that's pretty mutual. Well, in 4:40, if you back up in Mark 4:40, this is when they were rowing across the sea, you know, and they got frightened and they were about to be swamped. And Christ said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" No, where's your faith? But boy, you look at the crowds, and the crowds didn't have any faith either. You know, two characteristics that were the same. Well, you can go on and on. For instance, like Luke 9:46. And this one you really wouldn't think would happen of people that, you know, of these disciples that really knew Jesus Christ. Luke 9:46, look what happened. "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." And here they were, you know, these disciples, they were full of pride, wanting to know who was the greatest. They lacked faith. Their hearts were hardened. And the multitudes the same way. You know, the Pharisees, they didn't have any faith. Their hearts were hardened. And they had pride. Now, why did the disciples get on the inside track? Why did they really get to know Jesus Christ? And why didn't the crowds? Well, I think this is key in discipleship. Okay, for the secret, turn over to John 1:39. Now, this was just the beginning. Now, these fellows had had some contact with Christ before. And they had heard John the Baptist preach about Christ. In fact, one of them, I think Nathaniel or Philip, he had enough background in the Scriptures that when he met Christ, you know, he ran and told the other one. He said, "Boy, this is the one that we've been looking for. He's been prophesied in the prophets and in Psalms." Well, in 139, they came up to Christ and were questioning him. And here's what he said. Let's back up to 38, verse 38. John 1:38. "Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?'" That's a different question, isn't it, than the crowds ask. You know, the crowds said, "Who are you?" You know, they had all of these arguments. And they said, "Where are you staying?" Listen to this answer. Boy, this is fantastic. This has the key. And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Now, this is the difference. If I went and spent a week with Larry, just went where he did what he did, listened to him, talked to him, I could go away after a week's time and I could tell you a lot about Larry Blake. But just to sit down and look at him, I wouldn't know hardly anything about him. And this was the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees, is that they really got involved with Jesus Christ. They involved all that they had and all that they were. There was kind of a, you might say, a transfusion of lives. And they began to walk with him. They went where he did. They listened to him. They saw what he did. They asked him questions, and he began to let out some of the secrets on the inside. And this was the difference. The disciples followed, and the crowd figured. Now, the crowds were over here always trying to figure him out. You know, I wonder if he's this. You know, and it made him mad because he did that. And they sat back with their scratch pad, you know, and they'd send out, you know, their psychologists, and they would psych him out and everything. Then they'd come back and get in a little buzz group, and they tried to figure Christ out. But these dumb disciples, all they did, they just, where are you going? Well, I'm going home. Okay, can we go with you? And they got to know him. And there began to be kind of a transfer of life. They begin to pick up something that began to make a difference in them. So that's the first thing in the importance of a disciple. If you want to write that down, point plain one, is that you've got to involve all that you are and all that you have in order to get to know someone. I heard one of the guys say that the reason that he wanted to come on the trip was to get to know Leroy, to get to hear him. And he has a suspicion that Leroy held them off 6 tapes before they really got to cut loose in conversation. I don't know. You guys can figure that out. But see, you don't get to know Leroy by just sitting there listening at tapes and watching him drive. And they know that, see. So they try to get him to talk and ask him questions. Well, that was the first thing. And you know, here's another thing too, as far as becoming a disciple, or the importance of a disciple. That you can just come as you are and get involved with Jesus Christ. Boy, the pride these disciples had, you know, the unbelief. And Christ created a very permissive atmosphere for them. Now, can you imagine Peter, when Christ began to reveal to these 12 that he was going to be crucified, he kind of goes over there and grabs him and says, listen, that can't happen to you. Now, that's kind of like me going up to President Johnson, see? And after he's made a decision, he says, listen, you know, I don't think you better make that, you better think that over again. Ridiculous. And he would blast them. But it's a total different atmosphere than what the crowds had. So you can come as you are. And boy, this is encouraging. Another thing that they did is they really followed him and they began to have one purpose. I'd like to point out a couple of real key verses. Psalm 27:4, which is a life verse for me. And the Lord has spoken to me many times through this, and I think just drawn me back into following him. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And you remember what Peter said in this little situation that developed with a crowd of disciples, where Christ told them, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And it offended a bunch of them. And I think it was on this point of really getting involved with him. And boy, they said, that's a hard saying. We can't take that. And so they turned around and took off. And he said, okay. Then he turned to the 12 and he said, do you guys want to leave? And Peter, remember what he said? We don't have anywhere else to go. There's no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And it's an amazing characteristic as you follow these through the New Testament and see what happened to these men. They headed in one direction. Boy, they made one purpose their goal. You probably heard the illustration or heard the saying of the guy that was in a hurry, you know, and he ran out of his house and jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions. Well, this wasn't characteristic of the disciples. Boy, they had one purpose in mind, and that was to know Him. Well, the last thing that was characteristic of these disciples and is characteristic in getting to know Christ and is important is to be an aggressive learner. And I've been spending some time in Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 2, if you would. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words." I'd like to underline that word, receive. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive. Underline that. Receive and making your ear attentive to wisdom. And inclining your heart to understanding. Receive, make your ear attentive, and incline your heart. Yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And I think the three keys, the three important things of being a disciple is getting totally involved with Jesus Christ. And boy, this is a decision that when you're young in the Lord, it will just solidify the whole beginning. It'll put a foundation under you that's unshakable. Get totally involved with the Lord. And then, boy, get a goal, get one purpose. Go in one direction. And then thirdly, be an aggressive learner. And the more I go after the Lord and the more I see, the whole span of life, the more I hear others and I watch their lives, I can see that discipleship, is not just a good idea. And it's not something that, it's kind of a fad. The long hair or the short hair or whatever it is, it's not a fad. But it's really for a lifetime. And when something like this, that it's so important, it's a one-shot deal, and it's for a lifetime, then, boy, I want to know how to get on the right track. And I think these three things are the keys to becoming a lifelong disciple, an aggressive learner. One thing about good health is that it keeps driving off disease. Boy, if you're real healthy and something hits you, you have a much better chance of, warding that thing off than you do if you're not healthy. And these three things can keep us healthy and can keep us strong. And I think in a conference like this, boy, where we're just beginning, a lot of us are just getting on the road, it's real key. Because the Lord is going to do some speaking to us. And He's going to be speaking to our hearts. Maybe some of you to really get involved in a new way. I think as Leroy shares, you'll begin to get a better idea and a more realistic idea of just how to get involved and where to get involved. Well, as you go back to your campuses, there can be that sharper cut. Not five directions, but that one direction which makes me available. And then, some people have been to a lot of conferences. Maybe you've been to one or two or three. And I meet a lot of Christians. And I was one myself, I'm sorry to say, that I thought, boy, I've learned about all there is to learn. But I've seen the importance of being an aggressive learner. And if we can tune our ear to the Holy Spirit this weekend and listen for what He wants to speak to us about and incline our hearts, you know, tonight, before we leave, I want us to pray that our hearts would just be like a sponge. That these things that are really precious, they're valuable. They might fall on good soil, like Mark 4. In the four kinds of soils, it says, but the seed that fell on good soil was those that heard and they understood and they brought forth fruit. And then that we might get into the habit and that we might get motivated to pursue the Lord in such a way as He speaks here, that we might seek after Him like silver and search for Him as hidden treasure. Boy, that is important. And if we can get those things and get them down in operation, I think regardless of who we are or what our problems are, Jesus Christ will make disciples out of us. I ran across a little saying not too long ago, and I really like it. I'd like to just read it to you. He says, for those who fight for it, life has a flavor not known to those ignorant of the war. And from what little I know, and believe me, it's a little, but discipleship is a warfare. And from what I've observed and the little I've experienced, the real flavor comes from those that fight it and get in the fight. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer, and I'll turn it back to Jim. Father, my specific prayer tonight for myself, as much as anyone here, and then for all of us, is that our ears might be attentive to Your Holy Spirit. And Father, that we might with our hearts receive the Word to let it fall on good soil. Let it bring forth fruit. And Father, we're depending upon You and ask You to give us a heart of one purpose that would seek You like silver. Lord, that would have the enthusiasm, the drive, the interest to search after You as hidden treasure. Thank You, Father, that You loved us so much that You sent Christ to not only show us life Himself, but to give us life. We're very grateful to You, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.